Thank you, Ben. Appreciate the music and the work of the ladies. I know there's no time in town, but I think I'm going to spend the first meeting here, so just sitting there listening to you all sing. What a privilege and an honor to be here with you again today. Am I not? It's probably better than it, you know. Anyway, I thought about when Randy Hacker asked me to come today, and I thought, well, Sunday after Christmas, we're going to want another Christmas message, and I don't have Christmas messages. It's helped me a couple of things over and over. One is talk about what you know. And so, I started to do a Christmas message once at a church, and I kept hung up on what our culture has done to Scripture and what they've added or taken out. There were a few corn in a manger, but there was probably a cave in a hill above Bethlehem, not a stable, and the wise men weren't there. And then by that time, I'm all humbug, and so I don't. But I'll talk about what I know. And the other thing he says is, they don't pay us to tell jokes, so let's get right to the Scriptures, okay? If you'll begin turning in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 11. 1 Chronicles 11, back in the Old Testament, history in the Old Testament, the history books. My wife and I were having lunch one Sunday after church in Omaha, Nebraska, with some dear friends. We lived out there then, and fellow navigator staff, and one of their daughters asked me, who's your favorite person in the Bible? Now, I know when a little kid who's like 6 or 8, I ask you, who's your favorite? You're supposed to say Jesus. But I automatically answer, well, it's the name. And she looked at me like, no, it's supposed to be Jesus. And I said, no, it's the name, but let me explain why. And so 1 Chronicles 11. We'll start at verse 22. He's Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, mighty in deeds. He struck down the two, and in the margin notes it says, lion-like sons of Ariel and Moab. And he also went down to a pit and killed a lion on a snowy day. He killed an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. Now in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's spear. And he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from him and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and had a name as well as the three mighty men. Behold, he was honored among the, but he was honored among the 30. He did not attain to the three. And David appointed him over his guard. He guarded the palace, David's house. So let's unpack this a little bit and see what we can discover about Benaiah that might help us understand the New Testament concept of making disciples or reproducing disciples and how that might apply to us today. Well, first we see he was a son of a valiant man. He was most likely trained in the skills of war by his father. And then the phrase mighty in deeds probably refers to what's described after. He killed the two lion-like sons of Ariel and Moab. And then it says he went down to a pit and killed a lion on a snowy day. This is one of my favorite images in the Bible. And if we can use our sanctified imaginations a little bit. He said, the lion's in the pit. He can't get out. He can't hurt anybody. And it's bad weather. I don't think of this courier and Ives snowfall and sleigh going through the snow. I think it's bad weather. Why didn't he at least wait till the weather got better? Now, as we think about this and we peer into our sanctified imaginations, I can see Benaiah maybe standing there by the edge of the pit throwing rocks down the aggravate the lion and laugh at Eddie, taunting him. And then his commander walks up, and he's standing there looking at the lion, too, and he just casually mentions, you know, that lion keeps my wife awake at night. And then walks away. Well, Linnea, being mighty in deeds, and intelligent enough to translate that, thinks, happy lion, happy commander. And so he kills the lion. He knows what he needs to do, and he goes and does it. Now, this is a passage that reminds me that every word of Scripture is important. Because it says he was from Kabzeel. And I thought, okay, why is that important? So I looked it up. I looked up Kabzeel. And it's an area in southern Judah that's lion country. Where are the lion of Judah? That's where they were, in Kabzeel. He'd done this before. He knew what to do. Then it says he killed an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. Now, 5 cubits tall is 7.5 feet, so he's almost a foot taller than me. It said he was carrying a spear like a weaver's beam. I don't know how big a weaver's beam is, and the dictionaries don't give me any help with it, but I do know that phrase is only used one other time in the Bible. That refers to Goliath's spear. That's the only other time, the only other spear that's described as being like a weaver's beam. So this Egyptian was an impressive man, and Benaiah goes up to fight him with a club, grabs a spear, kills him with his own spear. Now, I mean, how incredible is that? I like this guy. And where I'm from, when someone is just impressively strong or big, we say he goes bear hunting with a stick. And so I think, Benaiah, he went bear hunting with a stick. And it says he had a reputation equal to David's 3 mighty men. And if you read about them in these history books, these were men of war. It says one of them, and I don't remember the name, they had hard names, one of them, it said he killed so many in one battle that it said his hand clung to his sword. Now, there are 2 schools of thought on that. One is the muscles just cranked up, and he couldn't let go. And the other is that he killed so many, the blood ran down, dried, and caked over his hand. He couldn't move his fingers. Guess which one I like. But he was not numbered among the 3, even though he had a reputation like that. And was numbered among the 3rd and set over the palace guard. Now, another observation that I can make from the scriptures and the scripture around this passage is that I never heard Benaiah complain about that. He accepted his role as a sign to him. I love that attitude that worked to make that part of my life. My job now is, because I had 20 years working in higher education and was doing what I need to do in terms of making disciples along with a job, 12 years ago, when I came back on staff with the Navigators, the thing they asked me to do was work with people who were in job situations like I was in, and then making disciples on the campus alongside that. So I started with working in the Great Lakes region, what we call the Great Lakes. It's Michigan, Ohio, West Virginia, and Kentucky. And for the first time in my life, being a native Kentuckian, I didn't know we were Great Lakes state, but like the giving and the financial needs, I don't understand all of what God is doing. And so I started there, and then I didn't run those campuses into the ground fast enough, so they started expanding my territory. And so we had students graduate from our ministries and say, well, I'm an engineer working for Duke Power here in North Carolina, and there's a college, a private college about 1,000 students right down the road. I know what to do. I know how to help guys have quiet times. I know how to help them memorize scripture. I know how to get started. And so God help them, I'm their resource. I'm what they can afford. And so I work with volunteer leaders east of the Rockies. And And so that's a good gig. Because I understand higher education, and I can teach them A, B, and C. And I'm telling them, if you'll do A, B, and C, you'll have groups of students around you. It works that way. Plus, from my 20 years of my legal training, I'm not an attorney, but I had a lot of legal training in terms of how it relates to higher education. I work with campuses across the U.S. in dealing with what is coming down from administrations as real barriers for us to minister on campuses. First Amendment issues, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, and so we are under attack on colleges, on the campuses. So you can pray that God would make His presence known. And everywhere it seems like the screws get turned down tighter, our ministries grow. We have to face new restrictions, but people want to hear the gospel. And I say the navigators have made a lot of mistakes over the decades, but they have not made me a campus director. So they've not given me any direct authority over anything. And so I take Vinaya's attitude. Give me what you want me to do. What do you see that I can do? So what do we learn from Vinaya? He was not born a mighty warrior. That's the first thing. No, he was a fallen little child crying his heart out. To think of him becoming a mighty warrior, or a warrior mighty in deeds, as it says, I think of the tortoise on the fence post illustration. Tortoise or turtle, whichever one you want. One thing you can be sure of if you ever see a tortoise on a fence post, and that is that he did not get there on his own. He was helped there. He was trained to be such. But we don't know anything about this passage is repeated in one of the Samuels, but we don't know much about him other than he was the son of Jehoiada. But after his training, he performed mighty deeds. He took what he knew and he put them in that. And I see with our students who've grown up in church, and they come with some Bible knowledge and a background of good teaching, that oftentimes there's a disconnect between action. If you look at Paul's letters, the first half of the book will be teaching. And then somewhere in there, chapter 3 or 4, you'll see a therefore. And he goes and you ask, what's the therefore? Therefore. And it's action. Here's how we should live. The disciple has been defined as one where you put them somewhere, you know, for her. You go back 5 years later, there'll be others like her. They will have reproduced their lives. If you look at Colossians 1:28, very quickly, we'll move away from Vinaya now, but in terms of his training and then what he did. So Colossians 1:28, I call this Paul's job description. And he says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, ladies, don't get left out of that. That's the way it is in the Greek. But he said his message was Christ. We proclaim him. We proclaim Christ. He says, admonish. We admonish everyone. Admonish means to set straight. It's like when you break your arm. To set it straight is the act of admonishing, to put a cast on it, so it stays admonished. We're all broken in some ways. And we need someone skilled who can help set straight that which is broken. We seldom are able to do that for ourselves. And then he said he teaches with all wisdom. I think he had a plan. He had a goal in mind, to help a believer mature in Christ. Then he has the goal of presenting everyone complete in Christ. And that word complete, the Greek word, also means perfect or finished. And so I believe he had a profile in mind. These are the kind of character qualities and spiritual qualities we want to see in a person. Fruit of the Spirit, the ability to share, a love for others, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and then make disciples, great commandments, great commission. He wanted to be taught these skills. I think of someone who is 18 to 20, physically, as being mature. Maybe not finished. And yeah, I can tell you that we have 18 to 20 year olds at Malone that are not as mature and it'd be much more admonishing. But at 18 to 20, many can start earning a living. Many don't want to college. They start earning a living right away. They can marry, they can have children. They take on greater responsibility for their lives. And so if what would a person look like spiritually if they were the equivalent of an 18 to 20 year old? Well, they can begin to figure out God's will for their lives. They can reproduce their lives in the lives of others. And they can take responsibility for their own walk with God. But in almost 40 years, working with college students, with the spiritual development of college students, rather, I can safely say that rarely do we find mature students, spiritually mature students, right off the bat. They have to be nurtured and developed with prayer, some skill, a plan, and some useful tools. And basically, the problem with the body of Christ, as I see it today, and maybe this applies here, maybe it doesn't, hopefully it doesn't, but that is that we've forgotten how or neglected to use some simple tools in building men and women who are mighty in deeds. And when our young go off to war, they first go to basic training. Many of you did. Those who are selected as officers go to officer candidate school. They get further training. We don't draft them and send them overseas right away. What if you could give your next pastor here a team of men and women skilled in handling the word and actively leading the development, the spiritual development of others and programs and effectively reaching out to the unsaved community in Mount Gilead and Marl County? Dallas Willard, in his book, The Greater Mission, hits this on the head. He said, our pews are not filled with disciples. At best, they are filled with believers. And I think, I see that around me. Churches that I'm involved with, in terms of alongside the college campuses, trying to help. How do we disciple? Well, I work with men, so I don't meet with the women. Funny that way. But in terms of helping men grow, to the point where my objective at First Friends Church is to work myself out of the town. It's not that kind, but to where these men are taking over the outreach and the development of other men and families there at the church. I use two simple illustrations that guide me in spiritually in the spiritual development of college students and men, and so that they will grow in their walk with God and impact other lives for the rest of their lives. Our founder, Dawson Trotman, he was fond of asking people, where's your man? Where's your woman? In whom are you investing? Who is walking with Jesus today as a direct result of your involvement in their lives? I tend to lose eye contact on those. But if you can remember a wheel and a hand illustration, and if I'd done this right, we would have it overhead, but a hand and a wheel. These are simple to master and are the basic building blocks for discipling another spiritual generation. 2 Timothy 2:2, if you'll turn there quickly, just a few pages after Colossians. 2 Tim 2:2. Paul is writing to Timothy here, and he says, Timothy, what I taught you, the things you've learned or you've received in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, an observation I make from that verse is that there are four spiritual generations here. There's Paul, there's Timothy, there's faithful, I think NIV calls him reliable, and others. And for us, we say that's the hallmark, that's the identifying sign of an Navigator ministry. Four generations of one helping the next. Now, he didn't just write that to Timothy, but he told Silas and John Mark and all those names at the end of his letters, and then they were too. And it's not just faithful, reliable to reliable men. It is men. It's plural. And others is plural. And that's called multiplication. You get your calculator, get one on your phone, or go home and get a calculator out. Start with one, and then double that. And then double that. And then double that. We should be able to reach the world within 33 generations, spiritual generations. Now, someone who's grown up hearing the gospel, hearing, they heard the Bible over breakfast and it's part of their lives, then they it may take a year, 2 years to teach these skills. Others, it may take longer. Some men that I've worked with, they're not reproducers. And my goal is to help them become godly husbands, godly fathers, godly men, and raise godly kids. And so, sometimes, and somewhere along the line, they'll reproduce, they'll pass that on, they'll find someone like them. But not everyone is Satan is at work. Then I'll leave it at that. But the wheel illustration consists of a hub, a rim, and four spokes. And it's my picture of the Christian life, the obedient Christian life, and what we should all strive for in our lives. Think of the hub around which everything revolves, and that is Christ. Is Christ the center of your life? Does everything you do revolve around Him? The rim is where our lives come in contact with the rest of the world. It's obedience, our obedient life that they see. And people know godliness when they see it because it is so different from what they see in other people. And that's obedience. That's the obedient Christian in action out in the world. So there's four spokes, two vertical and two horizontal. Now, the vertical spokes represent my relationship with God. And they are prayer and the Word. I speak to Him, He speaks to me. And are those part of my life? Are those integral parts? If this wheel were to turn with the spokes that pulled up, and the horizontal spokes are my relationships with others. Fellowship with believers. And I have strong feelings on what is and is not fellowship. It is not meeting for coffee on Monday morning, grousing about how the Browns play with other Christians. That is not fellowship. Fellowship builds up. It stimulates others to grow and to want to grow in their walk with God. And then with our unsaved friends, it's evangelism. So we have the prayer and word. I communicate with God, Him with me. I communicate with my saved and unsaved friends around. You have a prayer list of non-believers that you know that you pray for on a regular basis. And not just, Lord, would you send Rick to share with this person, but would you let me have an opportunity. Give me insight. Give me a way to share. And so we've developed over the decades simple tools of bridge illustration. Some of you are familiar. God's here, man's here. We're separated by sin. There's a cross. That's the bridge. We teach students how to share that. We even have a one-verse bridge now based on Romans 6:23. demonstration in just 1 week. The second illustration is a hand illustration. And I love this one. I love sharing this. It's called How to Get a Grasp of the Word. And each finger and thumb, our prehensile thumbs, relate to a way of getting the scripture into our minds. And it's hearing, reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating. Opposable thumb, which goes with all of these. And it's more than just sitting there thinking, oh, this is a great verse, or I get a liberation over this verse, or something like that. But rather asking, is there a command to obey? Is there something new about God? Is there a sin for me to confess? Is there an application to make? A promise? Is there a promise here for me? And that's what meditation is. My favorite, and it's not a script anymore, it's not in the paper, but the Far Side comics years ago, that my favorite was two cows, or a cow and a bull sitting at home. This is not a same-sex cartoon or anything, but a bull and a cow sitting at home, and the phone on the couch, and the phone on the end table is ringing, and the bull says, there that thing goes again, and here we sit without opposable thumbs. So it's our prehensile thumb that makes it possible for us to get a strong grasp, because if all we are is hearing the word, we know from research that only 15% of what we've heard is retained even after 48 hours. And the word can be taken from us. Now reading, it takes it up to about 25%. That gives us a little stronger grasp, but still, not like the physical. Studying, it goes up to 45%. When we memorize a passage, something that stands out to you or that is a significant passage in your life, well, we remember 100% of it 48 hours later, if we're reviewing it. But then it's meditation that adds the grasp, the strength to the grasp of our, the strength to the grasp of the word. And so it's by teaching those skills, teaching evangelism, teaching what fellowship does for a body of believers, for a small group, teaching how to pray, how to do Bible study, how to memorize it, how to meditate on it, how to study the Bible, to go deeper. We do that because gold is seldom found on the surface. You have to dig for it. And miners will tell you that. But this the psalmist in Psalm 119:97, he says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. I love that on my tombstone. My wife thinks it's appropriate, but she knows me quite well. Our brother Benaiah was highly skilled in methods of war and the use of weapons. And we face a much greater enemy than he ever did. How much more do we need to master these weapons? Some of the things that I love to see are men and women who are getting together in the Word, going deep in it, applying it to their lives, and writing the words on their hearts, the word on their hearts. They're memorizing it, they're studying it, meditating on it, sharing it with others. They're meeting with God on a daily basis or on a disciplined basis. And students get nervous if they miss a class. They go to a conference workshop on quiet time and start having quiet times, and then they miss a day and they get all nervous. And so we look at the heart. I look for steps. Are they walking in a good direction? It takes effort on our part and greater effort than what I normally see in followers of Christ. I've had people tell me, I read a chapter a day, sometimes two. There's a deep theological truth here. And write this down. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. I looked it up. One per day would require 3.25 years to read. Do you remember what you read in the paper 3 years ago? I know. And because gold is not found on the surface, what would you give an hour a week 1 hour a week to preparing a study, to meet in a group. More, it takes it more than just sitting down and reading a passage and saying, now what does that mean to me? Because at best, I don't know what it means to me. I just know what it means just reading some English words and not looking anything up and then trying to figure it out on my own. It'd be like trying to prepare for war on my own. I don't know anything about that. When I see students begin to do these things on a regular basis, I try to pray into their minds a love for people so great that it can only come from God, that they desire to be used by God to duplicate this, to reach out to their friends on their residence hall floors, on their teams, in the band, in their classes, others on campus. So I encourage you, and I challenge you as a church, if these tools are not built into the fabric of this body of believers, let's start. You may already be teaching and practicing many of these disciplines already in your personal lives, and you may hear it up here. One of the greatest things, I work with a guy named Dave, and Dave is just, he's a banana. He is. And he's got a guy named Tom. And Tom, he just took off after this stuff. He's a sponge. He's soaking up everything Dave gives. And so, one day after church, and I don't have to tell this if you're around the camp, but he got up in Stan's face, and he's waving his verse cards that we memorized scripture on. He got up in Stan Hinshaw's face, and he said, Stan, this is, and Tom has no inside voice. He said, this is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me, memorizing scripture. This is great. How come I never hear you talk about it? When I heard this story, I'm like, well, they're going to let us back in there. And he said, how come I never hear it preached here? And he walks off. That's Tom. And I should have used other names. Maybe not the name. The name of Junior. When Dave told me that story, I said, two good things. He didn't hear it from you, and he didn't hear it from me. He heard it from a third generation. And he knows that. So then we started getting verse cards to memorize in the bulletins. But build it into the fabric of this church. There's always help in getting started, both in one's personal life and in helping the church as a whole in whatever areas you feel are lacking. I love sitting down with men and women who say, we want to teach this. How do we get started? And that's what I do with volunteer campus leaders. And I can only do what a volunteer wants to do. And so, there's A, there's B, there's C, and you will go. May God's power increase in your lives and in this body of believers here. And today when you give, think of that $23,000 number instead of that $3,800 one. I know the elder Lord would be glad I said that. there are needs, and there will continue to be needs. Thank you very much, sir.